And for the rest of us, would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20? And we're just going to read verse 16 this morning. Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Seems pretty straightforward, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are great and awesome God, and we give you praise, recognizing your goodness and your mercy to us. Our Father, would you meet with us now? We have sung our praises to you. We have, in obedience, offered a child to you and experienced the sacrament of baptism with great hope, looking for the day when you indeed might work salvation in one of our children. We have come to you with our concerns. We have sung your praises. And now, O God, we want to hear from you. And so we pray that you would deal with us. We abandon our hearts and we say, O God, do with us as you will. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see the areas where we have been blind. We pray that you will strengthen us and encourage us with the areas to see that your Spirit has been at work in our lives. Have your way. And Father, we pray for our children and children's worship. Would you in your mercy bring these children to a saving knowledge of Jesus? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2019, we've been looking at the topic of love, which every time I say that, I think, you know, that shouldn't be very surprising. We're a church. We ought to be talking about love. That's a good thing. But we've had to try to really emphasize that concept within our congregation this last year. And the reason for that is, in some ways, there are several things that have taken place within our society. I mean, when was the last time a week passed by that there wasn't news of some mass killing in our country, right? We see it all the time, and it becomes a commonplace, those expressions of hatred. We see the expressions of hatred in the political realm that are both sides upset with each other and not always dealing with it in a loving fashion. And we see even within the church. We've seen it in our own denomination as we talk about differences theologically within our denomination, and yet individuals choose to phrase those differences within terms of warfare and of battle rather than of ideas and concepts and communication. And so we see this animosity and this conflict all around us, and what we really see is a lack of love. And whereas it would be helpful, and we may feel very comfortable to look around and say, yeah, y'all ought to be loving more. The reality is that's not going to change anything. When that finger starts wagging in this face, take on what I call the preacher's stance, and that is I preach it to me first. That's when I'm going to begin to see a change, because it's got to begin inside my heart. And so we as a congregation have been meditating deeply on the concept of love. We spent 13 weeks looking at how do we get ourselves set free to love, and that is by becoming convinced and believing in the love that God has for us, which is so transformative. We spent a good deal of time looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, where the Apostle Paul describes love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And we look at all of those different characteristics and understanding how to build that within our lives. And then we've decided, okay, well, now we need to know, how do we love? And Jesus said that the Ten Commandments are grounded upon the commandment to love God and love our neighbors. And so we said, well, how do we learn to love? We'll look at the Ten Commandments. Not as a way to say, okay, well, here are the Ten Commandments. You better do this or else. But to read the Ten Commandments as simply an instruction. How do we love God? We do that by obedience to the first four commandments. How do we love our neighbor? We do that by following the last six commandments. And so we've looked at them in that light, trying to understand, how do I love? Billy Joel, that great popular philosopher that we're all familiar with, wrote a song, and just the chorus of it I want to read, and I promise you I will not sing it. I almost thought about asking Patrick if he would do it, but I've learned that's not cool to do on Sunday mornings. Who knew? The song Honesty. And his lament, in reality, is our lament as well. He says, honesty is such a lovely word. Everyone is so untrue. Honesty is hardly ever heard, and mostly what I need from you. Amen, right? Don't you feel that in your own life? Don't you see the lack of honesty all around us that's going on? And we look at the ninth commandment, and as we first look at the ninth commandment, we think it's pretty simple, right? we would summarize it. You know, we had a summary of all of the different commandments with our kids so they could learn them. And the second one was hard, so we let them settle on don't take pictures of God. We figured that was close enough. We'll go with that. And you get to the ninth, and what is it? It's don't lie, right? We just make it shorter. It's a little bit okay. And so sometimes we think that's all that it entails, but I believe it's much broader than that. I believe it affects much more of our lives when we begin to recognize that. And I think it also is one that we aren't nearly as good at keeping as we may think we do. One of the things I have to do as a pastor, particularly as a Presbyterian pastor, where our congregations are connected, is I have to be involved in conflict resolution at various times, and I'm called in with other pastors and other elders into churches where there's conflict, and be put on a commission and have to work. And one of the things that I've seen is very common in those conflict situations. I never experience it inside our church because, you know, we never have conflict ever. But within other churches, they wrestle with this all the time. When there's conflict, very frequently, both sides claim the other side is lying, right? Have you seen that? It's amazing how frequent that is. And when you begin to talk to them, what you find out is both sides actually are misunderstanding the other side. But we automatically point the finger to assume that they're lying. And sometimes one of them is, because that does happen from time to time as well, that we do lie. And so it is something that we do face even within the Christian community. But this command, the ninth commandment, is actually dealing with something I think a little bit broader. I think it's really beginning to deal with how we use our words. It's not just a matter of, as long as I don't bear false witness about my neighbor, I'm good. It's really telling me I have to control my words in every way. One of the things I do in preaching, the title, the main proposition of the sermon, something very important is I put together a sermon. I want every word to be chosen purposefully, and I want it to communicate something very specifically. And I started to entitle this to guard your words. And I realize that we can go there pretty easily, but if I go there, I'm actually missing something very positive about the use of my words. It's just a matter of, as long as I'm silent, I'm good. I'm guarding my words. And that isn't what God calls us to at all. There are times in which we are called, we must speak out. And that's a part of the ninth commandment. Sometimes we have to bear witness, sometimes against our neighbor, sometimes to our neighbor. And so I chose the word that we love our neighbor by controlling our words. I want us to consider how to control our words by looking at two ideas that will help us to do that. Drawn as we just look at the vast amount of biblical testimony about the use of our tongue within Scripture. And the first one is that we need to beware of the dangers. How do we control our words? We have to beware of the dangers. You remember the difficulty that was faced by Wesley and Buttercup as they entered the fire swamp. No one thought they would survive. It would be impossible to survive the fire swamp. Even Humperdinck was convinced they'll never make it through the fire swamp, right? Because there were three dangers in the fire swamp, but Wesley knew them, didn't he? And he said, as long as we're aware of the dangers, we can, and they did. Sorry, spoiler alert, should have told you. Survive the fire swamp. I think that's a good illustration of what it's like for us when we think about the use of our words and the effort to obey this ninth commandment, is that there are dangers that we are going to face. And there are three of them that we're going to look at. But I want to, first off, read various passages of Scripture that give us warning about the dangers of the words that we may speak. And the first one is from James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. In this passage we read, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds or reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Little intense, aren't you, James? He's not backing away from that at all, is he? Do you understand what he's trying to get at about the tongue? There's no subtlety, is there? He's really, really clear about the dangers of the tongue. The very next verse, he describes precisely what those dangers are. And it's important that we look at that and understand why it's so dangerous. He says, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And if I may dare add to, and sometimes we curse those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? How can that be? With the tongue, we bless God and we curse our neighbor who we're supposed to love. That's the point that he's making. That's why it's such a horrible thing. And we have to work so hard to guard our tongue, because that dichotomy is so real. That hypocrisy is so much a part of what we face in our life and the temptation that we face in our life. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, Solomon writes, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. You talk about a verse that strikes terror into the heart of a preacher. This is it. To avoid sin but have many words cannot take place. Where we're talking all the time, this is what we face. You remember Isaiah? And the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was in a moment of crisis. The king had died. The anointed of the Lord had died. And there he is wondering, what now? What's going to happen? And God shows him a vision of himself. And he shows himself high and exalted, and his glory filling the temple. And the angels are around him. And they have six wings. Two of them they're covering their eyes, two of them they're covering their feet, and with two they're flying. And in that position, they're crying out to God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And making this tremendous moment of praise. And Isaiah sees this, and he experiences this vision. Remember how it affected him? He fell down, and he says, whoa, whoa, which is the prophetic curse. Woe is me, for I'm undone. My eyes have seen the Lord, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What was it that so troubled Isaiah about his own self in that moment in seeing God? He didn't say, I have a lustful heart. He didn't say, I'm prideful. He didn't talk of any. He said, my lips are unclean. He knew his job was to be the mouthpiece of God, to speak messages from God to the people. And he knew that he was not a clean vessel. And he knew the amount of iniquity that the tongues can possess. I want to read a little bit from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which I mentioned earlier, really lives up to its middle name. In the Catechism, there's a description of each of the Ten Commandments, and it will talk about what is the duty required and what is the sin forbidden of each of them. And in the 145th question, it talks about the Ninth Commandment. And I just want to hold this up. Yeah, that's all that one answer of the sins that are forbidden in the commandment. And I used an 11-point type so it would fit on the page. They have a lot to say. The Westminster Divines, as they were getting together and they were meditating on the Ten Commandments, and they came to the Ninth Commandment, and they began to think, this short little commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, what is it saying? And they said, oh my. I'm going to read a portion of it for you for just a moment so that we can begin to recognize what our fathers in the faith have seen as the dangers for the tongue. The sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions to the prejudice of the truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring. Okay, I'm halfway through. It's really, really profound, isn't it? That they recognize just how deep this command goes and what this means. They recognized the dangers that we face. So that James 3:2 offers this declaration. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Do we face any dangers? Absolutely. And they're far greater than the dangers of the fire swamp. But what are the three dangers that we face that we seek to avoid? The first is lies. Lies. There's a temptation to lie that comes inside our hearts. Isn't it interesting that even a liar is offended by the lies other people speak? Isn't that significant? I think that's fascinating that there's this universal understanding that lying is bad when it's done to me. And some people, it's a lie if someone else said it, but never if I say it. And it's just an interesting dynamic that is present. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22 talks about lying in pretty strong language again. If you've noticed, the scripture is never really soft-pedaling on this issue. The wicked man desires the booty of the evil man, but that is not the one I'm looking for. But man, that was a good one, wasn't it? It's verse 22, not verse 12. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And in Proverbs chapter 6, read verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And it goes on. A lying tongue is one of the seven things that are detestable to God. What is lying? I think lying is when you speak something you know is untrue. Okay, now we do this in many different ways. Number one, we just may, well, that's just not true, and we say it anyway, and so that may be one of the ways. Others, we may just give a part of the truth, just a little bit, not the whole thing, just some of it, so that people will think it's the whole truth. Sometimes we may speak the truth, but we'll kind of spin it. We'll put it in a context that will give a false impression. All of those are different ways in which we fail to speak the truth, in which we actually lie. But what's wrong with that? Why is this so strong? Why is God's condemnation of it so great? Why is God's opposition to lying so huge? I think it is because it is so completely contrary to the gospel. Think about what is the gospel. We talk about this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, in which we read that the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and He rose again according to the scriptures on the third day. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's it. That's a simple gospel. What is at the heart of the gospel is truth. The truth is I have sinned. That is truth. I cannot enter into heaven without coming to the place of truth. It is impossible to enter into heaven through deception. It is impossible to enter into heaven through delusion. It is impossible to enter into heaven through lies. The only way to enter into heaven is the truth that I am sinful and I do not deserve to go there. The second part of the truth is that I can enter into heaven because Jesus died for me, not because I've earned it. That's the foundation upon which the gospel is built, is truth. And lies violate the very heart of the gospel. And so God is opposed to it for that reason. I think of, we live in an age in which I'm going to ask a quick question because I'm thrown off by the microphone. Can you hear me when I step to the sides? Is the microphone still working? Okay, good. Then I'll just keep on walking. We live in an age we see pastors falling, somewhat common, horribly. It's just a reality. And as we see pastors fall, and it's so common that I see that the issues aren't actually addressed. A pastor may fall for a moral failing, and I've seen elders then stand in front of the congregation and say, we've let the pastor go so that he can deal with family issues or so that he can take care of his health. And then the pastor leaves, and what has happened? Well, the elders now stood in front of the congregation. What have they done? They've lied. They flat out lied to the congregation. The intention's probably good, right? They don't want to hurt someone's reputation, all of that, and I commend that. I understand why it's done, but I think it creates another problem that's even bigger, because sometimes these pastors then come back, and they're restored, and they stand in front of the congregation, and they confess their sin. But they only confess to the failing. What they don't confess to is the number of years that they had stood in the pulpit while they were living an immoral life and pretended that they were something that they were not. I have yet to see a pastor in that type of a situation stand in front of the congregation and say, the real issue is that I lied to you year after year after year, telling you that I was a man above reproach who was called by God to be able to stand in this pulpit and bring to you His word. And that's maybe the bigger issue. And so what happens to the people of God? Their trust erodes. Why would I trust him? Because he's lied to me time after time. That's the problem. And when we think about our work within the church and the gospel, we've got only one tool, don't we? The only tool we have in order to change this world is truth. That's it. And when by our lives we erode that, we now have nothing by which to reach this world. We have destroyed the one tool that we have, which is truth, and we must guard the truth. Watch for the danger of lies. The second danger is gossip. 2 Corinthians 12:22 speaks of gossip. No, it's 2 Corinthians 12:20. I remember that from this morning, and I'm changing my notes right here while we're looking. Where Paul says, now remember some of the problems that the Corinthian church faced. One of them was the schisms that existed among the body. That people were divided. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus. Yeah, I'd have said, yeah, you guys trump, you win, so we'll all join in with that one. But they'd have all these divisions. We have the same thing. You know, and we wrestle with that. But listen, as Paul is addressing the issues, that's one of them that is always at the heart of what he's trying to say. That's always behind everything he's saying. And he begins to talk to them in verse 20. He says, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." Paul's afraid that the gossip, which had been a contributing factor in the divisions within this church, may still be there. And the word that's translated as gossip is a word that could be translated as whisper. And when you say it, it kind of sounds like whisper, 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 whisper. It's interesting. It starts with a sigh, which is pss, sound, and it continues to go on. It's a pss, 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 pss. Whispering. Think of gossip and whispering. Whisper, whisper, whisper. Hey, 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 let me tell you. Let me tell you about this, right? And so then we start to whisper over here, and we're watching to be sure no one's hearing. That's the idea of gossip. It's that whispering, that telling that secret to someone to let them know something that's going on. I so love this church that Patrick and Brittany went to in Chattanooga. We went to one of their Sunday school classes, and he maybe didn't invent the word, but the teacher used it. The first time I'd ever heard it, I thought, that is one of the truest words I've ever heard. And it was, he said, we need to be careful to avoid prayer gossip. Right? Have you heard that? Oh, you need to pray for so-and-so. Let me tell you why. And all of a sudden, the prayer request, that which is holy, that which is sacred, is used for something that is incredibly wicked and divisive. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And we've got to avoid that and recognize that's a danger. The gossip that can come even in the midst of our prayers. We need to be very, very cautious about that. Vince Strigas was a pastor in Mesa, Arizona before I got there. Had an incredible impact. God really used this man mightily in that area. Most of the Reformed churches essentially were planted by this man and his work and his overseeing a very good church. And he had a saying, and I'm sure it didn't originate with him, but I give him credit because that's where I heard it from, this idea that gossip is when you speak to someone who is not a part of the problem or of the solution. I like that. If I'm talking to someone about something and they're not a part of the problem or the solution, at that point, it's just gossip. And I think that's a good question to ask myself when I begin to share news. Is this person a part of the problem or the solution? If the answer is no, then they just don't need to know. I need to control my mouth. I need to control my words and not speak that. The first danger is lies. The second danger is gossip. And the third is slander. Thomas Watson wrote three volumes, all on the catechism, the shorter catechism. His first book is A Body of Divinity, which goes over the bulk of the theology of the catechism. The second book is The Ten Commandments, where the shorter catechism goes over the Ten Commandments. And the third is the Lord's Prayer, which is the third part of the shorter catechism. His depth of thought is incredible. His imagery I find really helpful. And so I want to read to you a little bit of what he has to say about the ninth commandment, because it's helpful at this point. This is one of the first prohibitions of the command is slandering our neighbor. This is a sin against the ninth commandment. The scorpion carries his poison in his tail. The slanderer carries his poison in his tongue. Slandering is to report things of others unjustly. I like that. To report things of others unjustly. He goes on. Eminence is commonly blasted by slander. Holiness itself is no shield from slander. The lamb's innocence will not preserve it from the wolf. Christ, the most innocent upon the earth, was reported to be a friend of sinners. John the Baptist was a man of a holy and austere life, and yet they said of him, he has a devil. He goes on. We must not only not raise a false report, but not take it up. He that raises a slander carries the devil in his tongue. He that receives it carries the devil in his ear. I just really appreciate the clarity with which he thought through this concept of slander. And it's not just, I've got to be sure that I don't say something, but sometimes I need to stop someone and say, I don't need to hear that. That is not an appropriate word. That is not what we're going to talk about. And to put an end, that I might not carry the devil in my ear. To slander involves the effort to malign another person. Think about malign. Isn't that the root of malignant? And if you're told you have a malignant tumor, that brings terror to the heart, does it not? That says, I want that out. May we recognize that about slander, and may we see its malignancy and say, I must be certain that I remove that malignancy from my life, that I not be maligning the character of another individual, but that I be speaking as well of them as possible. Okay? And we've already talked about the danger of lying. Does that mean I need to lie and speak of the cad as though they are a holy saint? No. The person may just be a cad. That may be true. But can I speak of them as well as I can? That's what I must do. I do not believe it is my responsibility to protect the reputation of someone who is determined to destroy it themselves by their life, right? But by the same token, I must be cautious that I'm speaking as well of an individual as I can. These are the dangers, as there were the three dangers of the fire swamp. I asked the earlier congregation if they wanted to write it down on their bulletin and see if they could remember what those three dangers were. I probably could, but now that I'm standing in front of you, I know I'd forget, so I'm not going to do that. But the three dangers that we have of the tongue are lies, gossip, and slander. We need to be aware of them in our lives. That's the first step. The second step is we need to examine our words before speaking them. I had to throw in those last three words, right? Before speaking them. I'm good at examining my words after I said them. And most of the time it's followed with a, oh my, should have done that. Robin says most people have a valve between what they think and what they say. I think mine is broken. So sometimes, you know, what I'm thinking comes out, and I need to guard that. Need to watch that. We need to examine our words before we speak them. Not allow them to just come rushing out. Proverbs 18:21 gives us instruction in this arena. These next few passages, I want us to we're going to read them not just quickly, but I want us to meditate on them. Matthew 18:21 is not the verse we're looking at. It's Proverbs 18:21 that we're considering. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It goes on, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And there's an element in which that should give us great concern. I don't want to be speaking words of death. It should also really inspire us, because it says that you have the power of life in your tongue. You have the power to speak words of life or of death, to choose to speak words of life. We think about it in this context. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 take on new significance. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Even in confessing Jesus as Lord, there is power in that moment. And it's a power of life. Does that mean as long as I say the words, I'm going to be saved? No. But if I say the words, is it possible it may invite someone else to be saved? Very well might. Ephesians 4:29, anyone who's ever worked with youth has had to memorize this verse, right? This is what we say to youth all the time, because we recognize adults never have a problem with this. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How often do we live our lives not recognizing the significance of this verse? How many unwholesome words come out of my mouth that don't do any benefit to anyone around me? How often do the words that come out of my mouth actually cause harm and tear people down? They're actually death words. They're not life words. To really take this seriously. And I think that's what James has in mind when James in chapter 1, verse 19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It goes on in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. These are powerful words that the Scripture gives us to tell us about the importance of the words that we speak, to be sure that we're guarding them, what it means to not bear false witness against our neighbor. What I want to suggest is if we're going to examine our words before speaking, I want to encourage us to ask three questions. And all three questions must be answered in the affirmative before we speak. Okay? Three questions. They're simple questions. Very, very simple. The first one is it true? That's where we have to begin. If it's not true, I don't want to speak it. I want to begin with it's true. And that is different than saying, do I believe it's true? Right? Has anybody here forwarded a Facebook post that you later found out was false? Yeah, no one's going to raise their hand on that one. Has anybody here corrected a friend who forwarded a Facebook post and found out it was false? Yeah, now we're there. We're in on that. That's our heart, exactly. That's where we are, because we wouldn't dare to. Yeah, anybody, you know, your Google thing comes up and says this is where you've been most, and it's Snoops or Snopes, however you pronounce that. Yeah, just double checking Facebook. That's all we do. That's a reality. Well, there's a recognition that happens. Well, the people who forward it think it's true, right? And sometimes we look at it, we say, oh, that looks like that's reasonable. I'd buy that without actually taking the time to verify. Is it actually true? Is it real? Or do I just want it to be real? No matter what the issue may be in our lives, we have that tendency. So I have to ask myself, is it true? Double checking the sources. Some of the things that I use is there are websites that have sermon illustrations. And you look at different topics, and they may have a story, it may have a joke, it may have a quote. And with those, I look at them. They're not often helpful because I try to verify it. So there's a story, and then I want to search and see if I can find the story. And more often than not, it's I can't find the story, and so I'm not going to go with that because it may just be made up. If it's clearly made up, then I may go with that because it's okay. It's just an illustration, and that's good. I'm not good at making up stories, so I'll borrow that one. Quotes are another one. One of the ones that I find very, very frequently said is attributed to St. Francis, that St. Francis said, preach the gospel to all the world, use words when necessary. And that just sounds really, really cool. The problem with it is there is zero evidence that St. Francis ever said that. Someone just attributed it. It's not unlike, the second favorite one is Lincoln, who said you can't trust everything you read on the internet, right? Yeah. We got to be able to look at it and say, is that reasonable? Can I find that somewhere? Sometimes the books I buy are based on the fact that I have to verify a quote. And so I try to find that quote. And so I've got the book now on Kindle so that I can see what it is and what it says in the context. We've got to verify. We've got to also be intellectually honest. Let's face it, we live in an age of spin, don't we? Everybody's spinning every story in every single way. To make it positive for themselves and negative toward the other person. And we see it around us all the time. And we've got to be able to look through that. We've got to recognize that for the most part, I don't care which media you're looking at, there is some bias that's there, but we're not dumb, right? We can know that and we can understand where that's going. You can listen to two sides of a story and probably glean what the reality is, right? Yeah, do that. instead of just leaning toward the one that I agree with, leaning toward the side that I want to be true, to be reasonable, and to have the intellectual honesty to say, you know what, as much as I'd like that to be true, it's just not. Or as much as I'd like that to be false, it's actually true. And so then I'm operating with that level of intellectual integrity. The first question is it true? And the second question, is it helpful? We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4 through 8, and verse 4 starts out, love is patient, and then it says, love is kind. The word translated kind means helpful, useful. It's another way of translating that word. Interesting. Are my words helpful? In the Refuge Ministry curriculum, there are four areas that we go through in the Refuge to help those who are survivors of abuse. And they are the steps that an individual has to take in order to find healing from oppression. And the first is see the abuse. The second is achieve safety. The third is find healing in Christ. And the final is establish new patterns. These are the steps to find healing from that type of a relationship. And under find healing in Christ, there is a chapter that deals with forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, this is one that's interesting, the way that we do this. And as I do training for mentors, to help mentors be able to lead this training, I always talk about the chapter on forgiveness, and I say, be very, very careful as you move into that. Is that because people don't have to forgive? Oh, goodness, no. No. The person who has been in an oppressive relationship does need to learn to forgive, but they might not be able to yet. Think about a woman who's been abused. And the whole time she's being abused, she's being told by her abuser that she's got to forgive him as he whacks her upside the head again. You need to forgive me as he whacks her upside the head again. And for years, she's experienced this demand to forgive attached to this oppressive relationship. And then you stand in an authoritative relationship and you start demanding of the person that they forgive. What are you doing? You're re-traumatizing. You now are the oppressor. Does she need to forgive? Sure. Does Danny need to walk? Yes, just not yet, right? She can't do that yet. And to discipline her because she's not walking is incredibly cruel and heartless, right? The same is true in a traumatic situation like that. So is it helpful? It's just not at that point. And so you wait, well, how do I know? I'm glad you asked. You're so smart. You anticipate where I'm going with my sermon. Well done. Anyway, I'll just let that go. I would, but I forgot where in the world I was going with that. It's hilarious. The funniest things I do just really are not on purpose. That's what's anyway. I have to begin to ask myself, what is God doing in this person's life? Right? Isn't that important? So much of the time we walk around and we don't ask ourselves, what is God doing in that person's life? It's, what do I think God wants to do in that person's life, right? Right? I say, move over, Holy Spirit, I got this. A story of a man who was dealing with immoral thoughts in his life, and he was wrestling with it privately, but he had a friend who was convinced that his Sabbath observance was a real problem. And so this friend is just hounding him about his Sabbath observance, never recognizing there was a far bigger problem that this man was facing. And so he never addressed that because he didn't care what the man was dealing with, what God was doing in the man's life. He just cared about what he wanted God to do in that person's life. We've got to put ourselves in that person's shoes. Say, what have they gone through in their life? And if I'd gone through in their life what they've gone through, how would I interpret the events that they're facing right now? How would that become a framework from which I would be living life? And I need to be praying to God. I say, God, how do you want me to pray for this person? And then I need to be quiet and quit telling God what I need to pray about that person. But listen. And all of a sudden, I begin to find out that maybe I see a little bit more of what God is actually doing. And I want to engage in that so that I'm actually helpful. So that I'm not just promoting my agenda, but I'm seeking to be a benefit in the other person's life. Friends, I believe that words are precious. Use them carefully to be sure that we're using them in a helpful fashion. Is it true? That's my first question. If it is true, then I move to the second question. Is it helpful? If it's helpful, I move to my third question. Is it necessary? It was an event in Jesus' life, and he was at a dinner party at Lazarus' house. As they're having the dinner party, Martha is there, and Martha is being Martha. She is full on Martha. This is who she is, and that's what she's doing. And she's going around serving everybody. She's taking care of hors d'oeuvres. She's picking up. She's washing. She's doing everything going on. And the whole time she keeps just walking around, and she keeps just looking over toward Jesus. And she's going. She keeps looking over toward Jesus and doing stuff and looking over toward Jesus. But you notice she wasn't looking to Jesus, just toward him, because right in front of him was her sister Mary, and it was ticking her off. I'm doing all this work, and she's just sitting there all lazy. What in the world is wrong with her? And finally, she's had it. And she says, Jesus, would you tell her to come help me? And Jesus does what I think is the first century equivalent of a mom speaking a child's middle name. He says, Martha, Martha, right? Right? Maybe Martha was her middle name too. I don't know. But anyway, he gets her attention. He says, Martha, Martha. And what does he say? He says, you are busy about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. I like the King James translation. One thing is needful. Just one thing. In essence, he said, Martha, were you thinking about what Mary needed? What if Mary really needed this time? And that's what he says. He says, Martha, ask what is necessary. Is this necessary? What's necessary? Several years ago, for years as a pastor, I'm asked, you know, Pastor, pray for me. I'm trying to figure out why I'm going through this difficult time. You know, what is God trying to teach me? And there's a whole list of things we come up with. He's trying to teach me patience, you know, and so pray for me, because I think God's trying to teach me patience. Well, God's trying to teach me love. That's what I'm trying to learn right now, is he's trying to teach me love. And so we try to deal with that, and he's saying, you know, maybe he's trying to teach me wisdom. Trying to teach me wisdom. And so we have all these different things. And I guess several years ago, I came to the conclusion that there's only one thing he's teaching us. I think that question is the easiest question that's ever been asked. What's God trying to teach you? It's all the same. Every single one of us. Does the Bible say that without patience, it's impossible to please the Lord? Does the Bible say that without wisdom, it's impossible to please the Lord? It doesn't even say that without love, it's impossible to please the Lord, does it? Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Friends, I don't know what you're facing. You know, maybe it's just a time of great blessing right now, and you're just soaring, and, you know, your favorite phrase that you say just constantly all day long is praise the Lord, because it's just awesome right now. Maybe you're going through some really dark times, some hard times, some really difficult struggles, all of them. God's doing the same thing. He's teaching you faith. He's trying to build in you faith. Why? Well, what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Do you fear the Lord without faith? Nope. What's love built upon? Faith. How am I going to be patient? Faith. Faith becomes the foundation of all those different areas. Maybe you could fairly ask, you know, what area of faith is God asking me to grow in? How is he teaching me to trust him more? Okay, that's all cool. I'll go with that. But at the heart of it, he's trying to teach me faith. So let me tell you something, a little secret. Here's my ministry secret, okay? Here's my goal in my relationship with you, every one of you. Okay, whether I just met you today or whether I've known you for years, here's my goal. This is all I want to do. This is what I want to do in your life. I want, at the conclusion of our relationship, that somehow I will have accomplished this, that I helped you trust Jesus more. That's it. Sorry, I'm a simple guy. I got to have a simple goal. Like, I can't have all these. I can't have a different one for all of you. I just couldn't handle it. It's just not enough for me. But I can do that. And I hope that somehow my life lived in your presence. I hope that somehow our conversations, I hope that somehow the work that I do from behind this pulpit, and around it, will somehow help you trust Jesus more. Do you know what my goal is for my neighbor who's not a Christian? Okay, give you a secret. I want to see my neighbor who is not a Christian trust Jesus more. Now for him, it's going to begin with believing the gospel, right? For you, you believe that, so I'm helping you believe the gospel in other areas. What's necessary? Faith in Jesus Christ. So I ask myself, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it promoting faith in Jesus Christ? These are the questions I want to ask as I seek to examine my words before speaking them. I think I would be somewhat of a failure in ministry if I didn't bring this up. The gospel. Jesus died for your sins. Is it true? We can go with a big amen. This is is the important thing, folks. And it's it is not sinful to say amen publicly, even in a Presbyterian church. It's okay. All right. Did Jesus die for your sins?
Amen.
Amen. We believe that. That is truth. Is it helpful?
Amen.
Oh, my. And is it necessary?
Amen. Amen.
Then that's something good to say at any time, isn't it? That's a message we can take at any time. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I ask you, do you believe it? I want you to search your heart. Do you really believe that Jesus died for your sins? If you're not so sure, but maybe today you say, I think this makes sense, Pastor. I would ask you to ask him to forgive you of your sins because of what Jesus did for you. And if you do that, would you please seek me out after the service and tell me that? I remember I mentioned that one time, and a young man came up after the service and said, "You asked me to talk to you." I said, "Yes, I did." What a wonderful message that he'd given his life to Christ even then. That can be you. Let me know. A dear friend of ours one time said, "Words are like feathers in a bag. Once they're out, you can't get them back." And that image has always stuck with me ever since she said it. And it's really a profound reality. We need to love our neighbor by controlling our words. To do that, we need to be aware of the dangers, and we need to examine our words before speaking them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You have faithfully drawn us to yourself. You've given to us your word that we might know you, O God. Increase our faith, that believing we might love better. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would the elders who are coming, helping with communion, come forward? As they come forward, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" See what we're doing here? We're proclaiming a message, are we not? We got something to say. And we're saying something from celebrating this meal together. As we take the bread, we're declaring that Jesus in his body obeyed the Father perfectly, and it is through his obedience that I find acceptance with the Father. As we take the cup, we are saying, Jesus poured out his life willingly to pay the penalty for my sins, which are all entirely forgiven because he has paid the debt fully. And as you eat it and drink it, you scream, "I believe." Is it true? Is it true for you? This table is for those who really believe. Eating and drinking means I believe that the only way that I can be accepted with the Father is to come through Jesus Christ, that he died for me. Is that true of you? If so, friends, partake. This is for you. If it's not true, if you don't know how you'll be made right with God, if you think you'll be made right with God because you live a pretty good life, or you're a part of a good church, or your parents are great, or any other reason, accept Jesus. Can I please ask you, allow the elements to pass you by today. You don't need to partake of those. However, would you never let that happen again? Right now, this moment, you can give your life to Christ. You can ask him to forgive you for the sins that you've committed. You can declare, "Oh God, the only way I can come to you is through your Son. Would you receive me in him?" And you can be saved even this day. If you want to know more about that, talk to me or any of the elders who are serving, and we'll gladly assist with that. Shall we pray? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father in heaven, we thank you for this bread. Ask that as we receive it in faith, that we will receive all the benefits of the body of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.